I feel like he's my son-in-law. You know, I mean, he's just like there all the time, helping and everything. And this is, I think, the third time he's done this. And it's just great. Just great. And I know that all the other speakers have been having people supporting them throughout. And you guys pass it on to the whole staff. You just do a wonderful, wonderful job. And it's humbling. It's it makes the whole conference have a really happy feel. And the way you organize everything is so, so great. The meals have been so good. Just wonderful. Thank you so, so much. And a big thank you also from Reformation Heritage Books to all the speakers from our end. I'm sure Tom will give some thanks at the end, but we're very grateful for all the speakers as well. I want to turn with you in this last address to 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1, read verses 3 through 9. Hear the word of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith be much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, we bow before thee now at the conclusion of this very special conference in which we focused on the great truths that the Puritans have proclaimed to the church ever since they lived centuries ago, and we can be the beneficiaries of it based on thy word even today. We thank thee for them. We pray that we may run worthy of the vocation to which we're called, that we would lay aside sin and run the race set before us, looking to Jesus, and persevere to the end. We praise thy name, Lord Jesus, that our perseverance lies in thy perseverance to the end, even through Gethsemane, Gabbatha, and Golgotha. And even now, thou art persevering and interceding for thy church all the way to the end. We praise thy name, that thou didst empty the sepulcher, didst ascend to thy Father, dost intercede as high priest, to rule as king for us, to serve as prophet, sending thy servants to teach us more perfectly the will and the ways of the Most High God. Lord God, we pray that thy people at this conference may go home lifted up, and that thou wouldst help us to live out what we truly are in Christ, and that those who may yet be unsaved would be saved, and that thy children would reckon themselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Help us as a result of this conference to know our sin more profoundly, more experientially, and to hate it more fervently, and to put our sin to death by living through faith out of a crucified, exalted Savior. Grant that we may increasingly live the new creation, the new life, and may thy new life in us so rule us that we may walk and live by its power and get strength from its influence, so that our entire being may be brought to bow in submission to the Holy Spirit's guidance. Bless all that we've heard, all that we will take home with us to read, and keep us day by day, and bless us also tomorrow in thy courts, and help us also in this church to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ morning and evening, and let thy kingdom come in abundance. Bless Grace Community Church, all the elders, all the ministers, deacons. Lead them, Lord. Keep them bonded together and keep this church growing qualitatively, quantitatively, and in the absence of the pastor they have known for so many years, help them to have that empty place, that huge empty place, filled with thy even huger empty place, or full place rather, O Lord Jesus Christ. Grant them to experience that though the servant of the word has been removed, that the word of that servant abides. And be with those who are filling those big shoes even now, preaching morning and evening, pastoring this flock. Guide this church. Keep them united. Continue to build thy church among them. And Lord Jesus Christ, may they be a bright light in Los Angeles and around the world, even till thou dost come on the clouds. We ask all this out of free grace, praying for thy help now as I speak in this last lecture, last address, in Jesus' name. Amen. Did Christ finish his work for us? There can then be no doubt he will finish his work in us. So wrote the Puritan John Flavel. And not only once, but throughout his writings, he continually addressed how, together with many other Puritans, Christians persevere to the end of the Christian race. How they hold fast to Christ in response to his holding them fast all the way to the end. And due to all the afflictions they endured, don't forget Puritans lost half of their children before they reached adulthood, and the average family had 8 children. Puritans often asked the question, will I be able to persevere to the end? Will I somehow fall away because of the wiles of Satan, or the sinfulness of my own heart, or the temptations of the world? And these are the questions we can ask ourselves still today. But to soothe the souls of Christ's sheep, they preached often on the doctrine of perseverance, which provides the assurance that grace begun will be grace completed. And that's precisely why we need the Puritans in our day. As we just heard, by faith looking to Christ, we have all that we need from the beginning of the race all the way to the end. And the Puritans really addressed the same problems we face, searched for the same answers in the same Bible we treasure, and found the remedy for their problems in the same Christ that we worship. And so as we look at this final doctrine tonight of this conference, the doctrine of perseverance, I want to look with you at what the Puritans had to say about 4 things: the nature of perseverance, the defense of perseverance, the grounds of perseverance, and the means of perseverance. Now, the doctrine of perseverance teaches, the Puritans said, that the elect called by God the Father to the communion of his Son, regenerated by the Holy Spirit, and delivered from the dominion of sin, are and will be preserved in this salvation and persevere in the faith, not by their own merit or strength, but by God's free continuing mercy in Jesus Christ. So in this process, in the Puritan mind, divine preservation and human perseverance are two sides of one coin. Divine preservation is the head side, the driving side, the one-sided grace side. Human perseverance is the inevitable response, the tails, as it were, of the coin. So through the preserving grace of God, think divine sovereignty, the believer will persevere to the end, think human responsibility. And we could never do that, you see, never do that, never keep that without the amazing grace of God. And if anyone learned that well, it certainly was the Apostle Peter. Despite his dreadful fall, he said, we are kept, after his initial greeting here in his letter, we are kept by the power of faith unto, power of God by faith unto salvation. God's people are a kept people. My dad used to say to me when I was a teenager, never forget, son, if you become a minister someday, you need to not only preach the miracle of the new birth, but the miracle also of preservation. If you know your own heart a little bit, isn't that true? It's one thing to be saved. It's another thing to remain saved. And both are the sheer, amazing grace of God. And the Puritans affirm that everywhere in their writings. Thomas Watson said, the heavenly inheritance is kept for the saints because they are kept to, as a result of them, no, sorry, got it wrong. The heavenly inheritance is kept for the saints and they are kept to the inheritance. Or as William Bridge put it, God's calling grace assures us of his confirming grace. You see, the whole point of perseverance is that God does a complete work for his people. He's not going to forsake you midstream. Like the Puritans would say, salvation's like a bridge, a narrow bridge going across the river. Arminianism will only lead you halfway, and you've got to do the rest on your own, and you won't be able to do it. But in the doctrines of grace, you're led from one side all the way across the river, the Jordan of death, to the other, into the open arms of Christ, and God does the whole work for you and in you. But you respond by not letting go of him who refuses to let go of you. So the famous Westminster Confession of Faith, the famous Puritan definition of perseverance is this: they whom God hath accepted in his beloved Christ, effectually called, sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. Notice, it cannot finally fall away. Westminster does not deny that they can temporarily fall away or that they can backslide. God forbid, as dreadful as backsliding is. But they cannot finally fall away. Puritans taught that if you are saved, you could never lose it altogether. But if you lose your faith, it was then merely historical or temporary faith and not saving to begin with. Thomas Watson said, though comets fall from the skies, it does not follow that true stars fall. William Grinnell, a man pardoned and justified by faith in Christ, though he may and sometimes does fall into foul sins, they shall never prevail so far as to reverse the pardon and reduce him to a state of non-justification. So, across the board, every Puritan that I know of believed in the doctrine of perseverance of the saints. There were a few Puritans, just a handful at most, who seemed to waffle, that is, Puritan-minded in terms of emphasizing piety and holiness, but seemed to waffle somewhere in between Arminianism and Calvinism, that were not the soundest. The worst of them being John Goodwin, not Thomas Goodwin, John Goodwin, who sometimes is called a Puritan. I call him an Arminian. But he did stress holiness of life, but felt it was dangerous to believe in the doctrine of perseverance. And so he wrote a work that was against perseverance called Redemption Redeemed, in which he denied that God secures the continuance of faith in believers. John Owen, in his massive work on perseverance, rebutted Goodwin in hundreds of pages, which leads me to my second point, the defense of perseverance. Now, Goodwin had three arguments against it, and Owen structures his massive treatise on perseverance over against the arguments of Goodwin. And I'm going to boil it down to you in about 7 minutes. Three objections of Goodwin, and then three responses of Owen showing that Goodwin was wrong. Objection number one is the reality of apostasy. Goodwin argued that passages like Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10 taught the possibility that a believer could finally fall from a state of grace. And he said, look around and you will see that there are professing Christians, once zealous, who've now become indifferent or have left the faith altogether. Now, Owen does not deny that there's such a thing as apostasy in Scripture, in church history, or he says, even in my own experience. And remember, for Owen, apostasy already begins with lukewarmness, with backsliding. But he suggests that Goodwin's error, like that of all Arminians, was to assume that all who profess faith in Christ are true believers. And so, in great detail, Owen examines scripture passages describing people who fall away from the faith, concluding in each case that they were not a true believer to begin with. They may have had some temporary excitement about Christianity. They may even have had some temporary faith. But the biblical references to hypocrites who are tares among sown among the Lord's wheat are no argument against the true Christians' perseverance in the faith, Owen concludes, in every single case. And Owen then goes on to expound the biblical basis for perseverance by looking at length at Philippians 1, 6, 1 Peter 1, verse 5, and John 10, 27 to 29. And he offers this syllogism to respond to Goodwin's objections. Major premise, the elect cannot fall away. John 10, etc., a bunch of texts. Minor premise, some who profess to believe fall away from the faith. Conclusion, hence professors who fall away are not elect believers. And from there, Owen defends the doctrine of perseverance from the nature of God, that he's immutable, his promises and eternal purposes stand sure. Second, from the nature of grace, saving grace always perseveres. Saving grace is never defeated. He turns to John 14 to that, a number of other texts. And third, the nature of salvation. He says there's an integral unity to the plan of salvation. If the outcome, this is one of his most powerful arguments, I believe, if the outcome of God's saving activity in the believer is uncertain, the entire enterprise of salvation must fail. And his argument is that every person of the Trinity is equally committed, equally willing to save the elect. The Father delights in electing sinners, delights in the business of saving sinners. The Son willingly, voluntarily suffers and dies for all the Father has chosen. And the Holy Spirit is equally willing to work salvation in the heart of each and every one given to the Son by the Father. And if sinners could apostatize away from that, you see, there would be discontinuity in the Trinity itself. And either Christ would be more generous, like the Arminian John Goodwin said, and dying for everyone and have a wider scope in his work than the Father did, or the Spirit would be unequally yoked with the Son and the Father in this enterprise. But no. Owen says these three are one in doing their own part in saving sinners. And they're consistent with one another. They are, he says, indissolubly linked. And if that were not the case, Jesus Christ would be an impotent sacrificer and intercessor. The Father would be an impotent elector, and the Holy Spirit would be an impotent indweller. Second argument of Goodwin is about human responsibility. Goodwin argues from passages like Jude 21 that Christians must maintain themselves in a state of grace. He said, perseverance is the sole responsibility of the believer. Wow. I'm so glad that's not true, because I think we'd all go to hell. Owen's response is that Goodwin fails to see that obligation does not entail self-ability. In other words, sinners are obligated to repent and believe the gospel, but this truth does not prove that the unregenerate have the power to do so in and of themselves. Similarly, God commands his saints to use the means of grace to persevere in the faith, but that does not mean they can do so in their own strength. We need grace for every step of the way of salvation, also for perseverance, Owen argues. And then objection number three, antinomianism. Goodwin argues that the doctrine of perseverance would give rise to lawlessness and disregard for the law of God and would lead to a kind of an antinomian attitude. Oh, well, once saved, always saved. Therefore, I can live the way I want, and God's going to forgive me. Now, Goodwin puts it this way. If it's absolutely certain that God will preserve his people from apostasy, and he intends so to do, why then does he appeal to them to strive and to use the means of grace? This doctrine empties God's every command of all meaning. That's a radical statement too. Now, we don't deny that there are certain people that can be antinomian and follow Goodwin's error here. I served in the army for a while. I was a young man. I was in the lottery system, had to go in. And in basic training, there was a young man in my platoon who claimed he was a Christian since he was 7, went out and got drunk every weekend. And when I gently tried to confront him, he said, "You don't have to worry about me." He said, "I'm a Christian. I know I'm backsliding. I know I'm sinning. But hey, I'm having fun doing it. And I just ask God to forgive me, and he'll forgive me. And so I go on my way. And someday I'll come back to him." Well, that's the kind of person Goodwin's talking about. But you see, Owen argues that kind of person's not saved to begin with just because he raised a hand or walked an aisle and says he's saved, or some other shallow thing. So the essence of Owen's reply to this third objection of antinomianism is that God preserves his saints in holiness, not in lawlessness. Christ saves his people from their sins, Owen says back to Goodwin, not in their sins. So justification, which all the Reformed taught, is inseparable from sanctification. Reconciliation with God goes hand in hand with regeneration, which necessarily results in new life. So the doctrine of perseverance, Owen says, stimulates love, which can only yield obedience, for it's the spirit of Christ and the gospel that cuts sin's throat and destroys it. What a statement that is. So Owen goes on to argue that the doctrine of perseverance is eminently biblical because it's inseparable from all the other biblical doctrines that hang together. The electing love of the Father, the total depravity of man, the regenerating work of the Spirit, the connection between justification and sanctification in the hearts of the elect. So for John Owen and the Puritans, all of the Puritans, sovereign grace decreed in election, sovereign grace merited in Christ's redemption, sovereign grace needed because of total depravity, sovereign grace applied through effectual calling and the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit will never fail to be sovereign grace preserved as God graciously keeps the feet of his people to persevere to the end. Now, I don't know about you, but that's extremely comforting. He will never let you go. Despite all the assaults of the world, the flesh, and the devil, which threaten to cast you down to the ground and impede your journey as a pilgrim through Vanity Fair, the triune God will preserve you to the end because of his free, sovereign grace every step of the way. You are secure, dear believer, for time and eternity, even as you pursue holiness and run the race to the end. And therefore, as I said in my opening lecture, there will be no empty chairs in heaven. Father, Jesus said, of all those thou hast given me, I have lost none. So that raises the question. If Owen is right, and it appears that he wins the battle easily when you read his work, What are the grounds of perseverance in Puritan theology? And Owen goes proactive now, but also other Puritans, in presenting us with four major grounds for the believer's perseverance. And Westminster Confession of Faith mentions some of these in 17.2. It says this: this perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy, secondly, of the merit intercession of Jesus Christ, the abiding, thirdly, of the Spirit in them, and of the seed of God within them, and fourth, the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which arises also the certainty and the infallibility of their perseverance. So four grounds. One is the electing love of the Father. What a beautiful ground that is. The electing love of the Father. Nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal, 2 Timothy 2:19, the Lord knows them that are his. Thomas Watson said of this text, the foundation of God is nothing else but God's decree and election, and this stands sure, God will not alter it, and therefore no others can. Puritans also wrote that our perseverance in faith is based on God's preservation of us in grace that flows out of his own election. Elisha Coles writes that the saints' perseverance must be set in the context of the all-controlling providence of God, which never fails to accomplish his divine purposes. And that leads Watson to say this. This is a quotable. "It is not our holding God, but his holding us that preserves us. When a boat is tied to a rock, it is secure. So when we are fast tied to the rock of ages, we are impregnable." Dear child of God, do you treasure the heart of the Father, the heart of the Father towards you? How vast and deep is his fatherly love? How could your heavenly Father, who has loved you from eternity, allow you to perish? The love of the Father, he's making you a new creation, is already a drawing you with his loving kindness, as it were, to peek into the Lamb's book of life and be eternally secured of your own adoption and inheritance. For he who has begun the good work in you will fulfill it. He doesn't do an incomplete work. You're preserved, you're safe, you're secure for eternity. Hallelujah. The second ground is the merit and intercession of the Son. The merit and intercession of the Son. What a beautiful thing that is. He's merited forgiveness. He's able to save to them, to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Your union with Christ can never be dissolved, because Christ can never be separated, the head from the body, his church. Thomas Watson put it this way: if one believer may be broken off from Christ, then by the same rule, why not another? And then why not many more? And then why not all? But then Christ would be a head without a body and would have failed in his entire mission. And that is impossible. Christ will not allow his people to be cut off from him any more than a head will be willingly cut off from his body or a husband cut off from his wife. Hosea 2:19, "I will betroth thee unto me forever, yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and judgment and loving kindness and mercies." Again, Thomas Watson. God does not marry his people unto himself and then divorce them. He hates putting away. God's love ties the marriage knot so fast that neither death nor hell can break it asunder. What shall separate me from the love of Christ? Not things past or present or future, not death nor life. Nothing shall separate me from the love of God and Jesus Christ, my Lord. My perseverance is sure. Some time ago, I read a beautiful story about Ebenezer Erskine, a Scottish small P Puritan. And Erskine and Ralph, Erskine was the older brother of the two. They were great preachers. They were used for great revivals. Their stories, they tell them, and they both have diaries that need reprinting. They're both about 500 pages each, their diaries. And in one of them, they're telling stories about the 15 or the 25 or the 32 communion tables they served in one night. Some nights they went to 1:30 in the morning serving communion. There were so many people that came from all over Scotland with their little golden coins from their own local consistories, their own local sessions, that they were members in good standing. And the people of God would feast together for 5-6 days in a communion season, have 11, 12 sermons. Oh, just beautiful, beautiful to read. But those were the days when a minister would test his people, ask them personal questions about their state and their condition for eternity. And Ebenezer Erskine writes in his diary of an elderly woman who's laying on her deathbed, and he goes to visit her, and he asked her, are you ready to pass into eternity? And she said, I certainly am, Pastor. I'll soon be with my Savior in glory. He says, but how do you know that? Well, she said, because my Savior firmly holds me in his hands and he'll never allow me to perish. And Ebenezer Erskine said, but how do you know you won't slip through his fingers? And she said, well, Pastor, that's impossible. Well, why is it impossible? Well, because of what you told us, Pastor. Well, what have I told you? You've told us that we're not just being held in our hands, but you've told us that we are one of his fingers. We're part of his body. And if we're part of his body, if I'm part of his body, how can I slip through his fingers when I am one of his fingers? And Ebenezer said, she passed my test. Now, the Puritans taught that the merit or value of the sacrifice of Christ made at the cross guarantees that those for whom he died will be eternally saved. Thomas Watson said, would Christ, do you think, have shed his blood that we might believe in him for a while and then fall away? And Christ would lose his own purchase? This is blasphemy. But as much as they believe that about his death, they also believe that about his intercession. Because Christ is not done working as high priest. He continues as high priest to keep the feet of his saints to the very end. So his intercession is integral to perseverance and faith. He will never, never keep his people out of his intercession, even for a moment. He ever lives to make intercession for us. It's got to be one of the most comforting doctrines in the Bible. I'm never forgotten by Jesus. If I'm a believer, even in my lowest, darkest, neediest moments, he's always there. He's always on the shore of my life. He's always watching. He's always keeping. William Grinnell says, does Christ pray for us? Yea, does he not live to pray for us? Oh, how children of so many prayers, nay, of such prayers as Christ, how could they ever perish? Don't say your weak faith shall perish till you hear that Christ has left off praying for you. And he never will do so. Christ's intercession for us should not encourage us to be lazy or indifferent, however. Grinnell goes on to say, Christ's prayers in heaven for his saints are all heard already, but the return of them is reserved to be enclosed in the answer God sends to their own prayers. A Christian cannot, in faith, expect to receive the mercies Christ prays for in heaven so long as he lives in the neglect of his duty on earth. So his prayers ought to motivate us to be active and to persevere in faith as well. And when you feel weakness in your faith, says yet another Puritan, just remember Jesus Christ as the one who upholds your faith and will preserve you through his word, through his spirit, through his priestly intercession, all the way to the end. And then third ground, the indwelling of the Spirit, the abiding of the Spirit and of the seed of God within them, that is, within the saints. Westminster puts it that way. Richard Sibbs, there are none that hold out but those that have the Spirit of God to be their teacher and persuader. Thomas Watson, the reason men persevere not in religion is for lack of a vital principle, that is, a real living principle. A branch must needs wither that has no root to grow upon. Paul tells us, the Puritan said, in Ephesians 1, 13, 14, that believers are sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest or the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. John Flavel said, what is the privilege of being sealed but with the Spirit? Well, consider the designs and aims of the Spirit in his sealing of himself to thy soul it is to secure heaven to thee forever and to bring very much of heaven into thy soul while thou art in the way to heaven. Indeed, to give thee two heavens, a bit of a heaven here and an abiding perfect heaven hereafter. And those that don't have it, that don't have the Spirit, he's saying, will suffer two hells, a bit of a hell here and an everlasting hell hereafter. You see, just as a seal preserves the letter until it is opened by the recipient, so the indwelling Holy Spirit, Flavel says, preserves the souls of the elect all the way to glory. So through the work of the Spirit, we can rest assured that we will persevere to the end through the indwelling, preserving, sealing grace of that Spirit. And then ground number four is the covenant of grace. What a beautiful doctrine this is. God has a one-sided covenant initiated and moves his people to a two-sided covenant where they respond. But the head of the covenant, at least for most Puritans in their covenant theology, is Jesus Christ, and all the people of God are incorporated into him. So the very nature of the covenant of grace is that it's an everlasting covenant, a sure covenant. Samuel Rutherford said, an eternal covenant bottomed upon infinite love of all three persons of the Trinity. God promises his people, I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. That led Oliver Heywood, another Puritan, to write, but can they then not depart from God? No, not totally and not finally, for God has put his fear in their hearts that they shall not depart from him. His covenant mercies can never fail. So the security of believers is grounded in the electing love of the Father, the meritorious intercessory love of the Son, the sealing love of the Spirit, and the covenantal love of the triune God, and all of that is grounded in the Word of God. All of that is proven to us by the inspired, infallible Word of that Holy Spirit. So you have a fourfold ground of assurance that you will persevere to the end. What about my responsibility in this whole process? Well, that's my fourth thought. Last thought. The means of perseverance. The means of perseverance. The Puritans said that from our perspective, perseverance is both necessary and difficult. It assumes our active engagement to make diligent use of those means that God has ordained for the achievement of his saving purposes. And through such means, you see, Christians are enabled to maintain a living and active faith. And the Westminster Larger Catechism puts it this way, the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to his church the benefits of his mediation are all his, you remember the word, ordinances, especially the word, the sacraments, and prayer, all of which are made effectual to the elect for their eternal salvation. So Christians maintain a living and active faith through these ordinances. Today we might say through spiritual disciplines, through the means of grace. And we must remember also that our perseverance does not depend on the quantity of our faith so much as on the quality of our faith. Weak faith, as long as it's true faith, will also carry a man to heaven. John Owen put it this way, weak faith will never carry him comfortably nor pleasantly to heaven, but the least true faith will do its work safely, though not quite so sweetly. So believers should strive for more assurance, for full, robust assurance. But if they have the seed of true faith in them, that faith cannot die. Simon, Simon, Satan wants to have you. to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And that prayer will always be answered. And yet it means that in the process, you see, we're responding to God's persevering grace within us, striving to maintain a good conscience in the battle for perseverance. So that we can say with Paul, herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Now, the Puritans also stressed that as you use the ordinances, the means of grace, the spiritual disciplines, you are to be watchful. Watchful. Watchfulness was something the Puritan preachers preached about a lot. When's the last sermon you've heard about watchfulness? Watch and pray and be always ready. Brian Hedges wrote a book for us, 150-page paper book, on watchfulness. It's a great book. Most of it is just expounding the doctrine of the Puritans. They stressed watchfulness. That was part of their emphasis in sanctification. Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. Be aware of Satan's devices. Take heed of pursuing. The Puritans knew that apostasy was not a fantasy, but a real danger to one degree or another. And so they recognized that though the grounds of our assurance are in the three persons of the Godhead, the means of our assurance God gives to us, and we are to labor in them to maintain steadfastness in running the Christian race. And to backslide from God, therefore, and to grow lukewarm in the Christian race is an insult to God, and it's to trifle with his grace. Thomas Watson said, as Paul said, except you abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved. Believers shall come to shore at last, arrive in heaven at last, but except they abide in the ship, said Watson. And by the ship, he says, I mean the use of ordinances, they cannot be saved. So we need to be diligent in the scriptures. It's not enough. It's not enough, the Puritan said, just to hear two or three sermons a week. At home, we need to take the scriptures home with us. We need to do family worship. We need to meditate. We need to pray. We need to sing psalms and hymns and partake of the sacraments and enjoy sweet spiritual fellowship with the saints. We pick up the sword of God's word that he's entrusted to us in the Bible. And we use these means that all have their grounding in the Bible. And we persevere to the end by these sweet ordinances. So that leads me to this conclusion. As with every facet of Puritan theology, the Reformed doctrine of perseverance is thoroughly God-centered and God-exalting. The Father who decreed sovereign grace in eternity past, the Son who merited sovereign grace and redemption, the Spirit who applies sovereign grace and salvation, will co-labor to preserve sovereign grace in your perseverance. Dear believer, every link in that chain of salvation is interlinked. They're inseparable. No part of this great chain or of the entire order of salvation, the Ordo Salutis, originates with man or depends upon man. Although God works through man and God works in man, even our responsibility, effort, and perseverance depends upon the sustaining, preserving grace of God. And what a comfort that is. He'll never let you go. You can't fall through his fingers. The doctrine of the saints' perseverance is a ballast, says one Puritan, to sustain us in the storms of life, to steel us in the face of fierce temptation, and to spur us on to run the Christian life. But oh, how we need the protecting hand of God in it. Like one post-Puritan said, when God sees me in the midst of a life of temptation, I praise his name, that when temptation is present, he takes away my desire. And when my desire is present, he takes away my temptation. For he will preserve me to the end. So, dear friend, if you're a believer, lean by faith, that same faith we heard about in the last session, looking to Christ, looking to Christ, looking to Christ. Lean by faith upon the electing love of the Father, the finished work of the Son, the ongoing intercession of the Son, the sealing power of the Holy Spirit, the covenant promises of the Most High God rest upon the work of each person, trusting God will never let you go. He's got an inheritance waiting for you. So let the Holy Spirit bless this sweet doctrine, this doctrine of perseverance to your heart, so that you might grow in assurance, grow in comfort, grow in watchfulness, grow in holiness, grow in zeal, grow in love, and cry out throughout the process to the triune God, be all the glory, soli Deo Gloria. Let's pray. Gracious God, we ask thy benediction now upon this address and this beautiful doctrine of perseverance. We thank thee, Lord, for granting all thy people the miracle of the new birth, and we thank thee for the miracle of preserving us to this very day and promising to do so to the very end, where we will be sin-free in Emmanuel's land. Help us to treasure all of the doctrine of divine preservation and the believer's response in persevering through the ordinances. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.